Revelation 3, starting in verse 7. We're going to continue our series today on the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. We'll finish Philadelphia this morning, Lord willing, Revelation chapter 3. Let me pick it up here in verse number 10, and then we'll pray together. Revelation 3, 10. The Bible says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." We'll pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ as the head of the church and his promise to this church in Philadelphia, but his promise to all churches to come quickly. Teach us from your word today, in Christ's name, amen. Many of you have probably driven around, you have seen signs, or may have heard of Unitarian or Universalist churches or people. There are some in America, and I want to give you just a quick snippet of who they are and what they believe, or maybe I should say what they do not believe. And by the way, I am neither of those, okay, for many good reasons. But let's begin here. What do Unitarians and Universalists believe? Just about anything in theory. Since they have no requirements of belief, but an exhaustive survey of every 50th adult in the denomination shows an emerging doctrine of disbelief. Less than 3% now believe that God is a supernatural being. So think about it. There's a group here that only had 3% that believe that God is a supernatural being who reveals himself in human history, and obviously that's through the Lord Jesus. Just under 1/4 believe God is real, but not adequately describable, while 44.2% think God is the natural processes in the universe. The debate about Christ also seems to be dying out, with 59% no longer considering themselves Christians, and a majority believing that they know next to nothing about Christ. How sad that is. You have this, of course, they're all false teachers in this denomination, but they don't really believe anything, but they universally believe in kind of whatever you want to believe. When we think about this passage of Scripture, the church in Philadelphia, if you look with me in your Bibles, was quite the opposite. Because in Philippians, in Revelation chapter 3, the church in Philadelphia, in verse 8, the Bible says, "Hast kept my word." They believed some things that Christ said, and they not only believed it, they obeyed it, and their obedience led them to what the Bible says, "Has not denied my name." So their belief led to an obedience, and the obedience, they think, led to them standing up for Christ under some trial and temptation. They did not deny Christ. So what we believe impacts greatly what we behave or how we behave. In Christianity today, and in your Bible, we'll look at two passages in just a moment, what we believe connects to what we practice. It's always connected. Let's look at that together. They kept his word. They had not denied his name. They believed and they practiced what they believed. Turn to me in two passages of Scripture. I'd like you to see this in Ephesians chapter 2 and also 2 Peter chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 2, we open up the text and we find ourselves faced with this doctrine of salvation in Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 8, 9, and 10. And by the way, I'm entitled in today's message, "Blessing Christ Church." Blessing Christ Church. Or how he blesses his church. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 8. "For by grace are ye saved through faith." So it is faith alone, in Christ alone that gives us His grace alone. And that grace, obviously, is the forgiveness of our sins. He says in Ephesians 2:8, it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. In other words, you did not achieve this salvation in and of yourself. You did not forgive your sins. It was by God's grace alone. Now, with this in mind, the Bible says it's not of works in verse 9, lest any man should boast, meaning you cannot boast in that you forgave yourself. Christ is the one you glory in. I do this because verse number 10 brings us to this thought, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So once you see how this is contrasted, works did not save you, but you were saved for good works. So the works don't produce the forgiveness of your sins, but the forgiveness of your sins should produce good works. The Bible says God has ordained it to be so that we should walk in these good works. Go with me now to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. There's a reason why we're doing this, because I want you to see what Philadelphia had figured out and what we should figure out. They had kept God's word. They had obeyed His counsel. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read several verses here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So right off the bat says, we have had faith in Christ alone, and we've got His righteousness. We are justified Christians. Verse 2. This is His greeting. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. According as He has His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So I want you to follow the flow. Salvation in verse 1, we have had faith in Christ for righteousness. Verse 3, He's given to us everything to live a godly life through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. God's called you to live this way. I want you to look at verse 4 with me. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. God gives us these promises in His word. That by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, the Holy Spirit, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, besides what? Besides salvation in verse 1, besides giving us this mandate to live a godly life in verse 3, besides the promises in verse 4 and the Holy Spirit in verse 4, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make that you should be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the same progression? Paul to the Ephesians, for by grace are you saved through faith. Why? We're His workmanship to produce fruit. Peter, you've been saved by God's grace. You have His divine nature. You have His promises to add to these things and to produce some fruit. Matter of fact, when we don't follow this process, the Bible says in verse 9, but he that lacketh these things is blind, he cannot see afar off, and is forgotten, he was purged from his old sins. Why do I bring these two texts up to you? The reason is this. In Revelation chapter 3, this church had figured out that in order to receive blessings, obedience precedes it. Listen carefully. Here's the point. Christ is blessing His church, and point number one is this: the believer's responsibility, obedience to God's word, or obedience precedes God's blessing. So think about this. Christ saves you by his grace, and then by his grace, you obey him. And as you obey him, he blesses you even more. So what I want you to do, if you have a pen and paper, or you like to write in your Bible or notes, I want you to follow with me in the text. I'm going to go through this a little quickly, but I want you to see the responsibility the church has after salvation and the responsibility Christ has. And this is really fun stuff. Look at verse 8 with me. Let's begin, first of all, with point number one, the believer's responsibility. The believer's responsibility. Look at verse 8. The Bible says this in the end of verse 8. It says that they had kept my word. We went over that in detail a while back. You can listen online if you want to hear that sermon again. They had obeyed the words of Christ. Number two, they had not denied my name. They had been faithful to Christ. They had not become apostate and so forth. They had not denied his name. Look at me at verse number 10. It says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Now, this is unique because the word patience here can mean you've kept the word of my endurance. So they're obeying the words of Christ in verse 8, fulfilling what a disciple does. They're not denying his name, verse 8. They're being faithful to Christ. They're not being like Peter. They have kept his word of his patience or endurance. What does this mean? The word of my patience, the word of my endurance. One writer says, the word of my endurance is my gospel word, which teaches patience, endurance, in expectation of my coming. In other words, they had endured expecting the return of Christ. The word of my endurance. They're looking for him to come. And they're enduring as they wait. One writer says, my endurance is the endurance which I require, which I practice. Christ himself now endures patiently waiting until the usurper to be cast out, that's Satan, and all his enemies be made his footstool, so too his church for the joy before her of sharing his coming kingdom endures patiently. So Christ, the word of my patience, the word of my endurance, Christ is waiting to do what? To return and to finally bind Satan and make his enemies his footstool, and we wait as well. The word of my endurance. The word of my patience. Just like Christ waits to one day come back and bind Satan, we wait for his return as well. Verse 10 also says these words. Go to verse number 12 with me. Verse number 12, we went over this at one message previously, so I won't go into too much detail. Verse 12 says, him that overcometh. So I want you to think about this. The idea of overcoming is the Christians in general in the New Testament and in Revelation are the overcomers. So this church, if you write down four things that they're involved in, their responsibility was to keep God's word in verse 8, not deny his name in verse 8, keep the word of his patience or endurance as he wait on his return in verse 10, and overcome the trials in verse 8. But I want to focus most of our time this morning on not what the church's responsibility is, we see that plainly, but what Christ's responsibility is, which is point number two, Christ's responsibility. I want you to see how he blesses the church. So this is where if you have a Bible, you can highlight these things or underline them. Go with me to verse number 8. Verse 8 says, I know thy works. So Christ is omniscient. He knows everything about this church completely. He knows their works. Go with me now to verse number 8 as well. The Bible says in verse 8, I have set before thee. Now, he said before thee this open door, and many Bible scholars think it's the open door of evangelism, and we agree with that because of what happens in verse number 9. Not only does he know everything in verse 8, not only does he set the door before them in verse 8, verse 9 says, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they're Jews and are not. But delight, behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet. In other words, I will save some of your enemies, is what he is saying. I know your works and trials. I know these people who are persecuting you. I will make them to come and worship at your feet. Now, we could misunderstand this slightly because when we think about this, we think, well, are they coming to worship the Christians? Well, that's not what they're doing, okay, at all. But if you look at the text with me real closely, it says, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet. In other words, they're at the feet of these guys worshiping the Lord Jesus. And why are they at their feet? One writer put it well. They're worshiping before her feet expresses the convert's willingness to take the very lowliest place in the church, doing several honor to those whom they once persecuted, rather than dwell with the ungodly. So you know what they're doing? The persecutor is worshiping with the persecuted, and they're so humble that Christ has redeemed them, they basically say, can I sit at your feet in humility and worship the Redeemer? And that's what Christ is doing for them. He set before them this open door. He knows their work. He will redeem some of his enemies. Why is he going to do this? I love this. Remember we looked a few weeks ago in John where the Bible says, when you love me, the Father will love you, and we will come and make our abode with you. Look at verse 9 with me. The church is obeying, and Jesus says, into verse 9, that I have loved thee. Christ is saying, this persecuting enemy, they're going to know that I love you, church. You are following me. Man, that's good. Look at verse 10, church in Philadelphia. Not only does Christ know their works, number two, not only has he set an open door before them, number three, he will make some of the persecutors fall down and worship with them. He will redeem them. Number five, he will love them. Number six, look at verse 10 with me. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, we've talked about that, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So the Lord will keep them from this hour of temptation. And notice what the Lord Jesus has done here. This is really cool stuff. He says, this hour of temptation or this hour of trial, which is going to come upon not just Philadelphia, but the whole world. And then it says, to try them that dwell upon the earth. So he's opened up the door a teeny bit here to Philadelphia to say this. The judgment that's going to be poured out on the world, starting in chapter 6 of Revelation through chapter 19 of Revelation, there's three main judgments. There's the scroll, or trumpets, scroll, and bowl judgments that are poured out. You will not experience that. Isn't that cool stuff? Kind of cool stuff. So they're saving him for that. Look at reading verse number 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Now, this is kind of a unique little phrase here. And first of all, just to lighten things up here a little bit, I remember hearing a pastor speak on this text. And this is just for a little bit of light humor. When I'm preaching, I have notes here, and I look down a lot at them. I need to get better at that, but I do it anyways, and I have notes. There are a few occasions when I'll do a devotion or something, I won't have notes before me, but generally I've written something out, so I have something hopefully I've memorized. But there are some people who preach without notes. You've probably noticed them. Sometimes people write their notes in their Bible and preach, and that's fine, whatever you want to do. So there was a guy who was taught to preach without notes. And you can do that, by the way. If you guys ever get called to ministry, you just have to memorize a lot. And so he was preaching on this passage, behold, I come quickly. And he forgot his point. Well, that would be really bad because if I forget something, I can look down at my notes, but he doesn't have notes in front of him. So he was taught by his homiletics professor, which is the art of teaching and preaching, that if you forget your point, you, with more force, make it again, and maybe that'll lodge in your brain. So he says, behold, I come quickly. Nothing happened again. And now he's getting a little frustrated because he doesn't have notes. And so he says the third time. And he backs up a little bit and says, behold, I come quickly. And he runs and hits the pulpit and knocks it over into a dear old lady in the front row. And he's like, oh, I'm so sorry. And she said, don't worry, honey, you told me 3 times you're coming. But Jesus is going to come quickly, and he is coming. And I want to circle back to his return in just a moment, but I want you to see he is promising this church many things, the open door, making some of his persecutors worship at their feet, loving them, keeping them from the hour of temptation. And notice now in verse number 11, he's promising them a crown. He says, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. In other words, hold on to the end, that nobody takes his crown. I'd like you to look at me with the crowns in your New Testament. I'll go over this quickly, and let's look at them together. You can study these on your own. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25 gives us the first crown. 1 Corinthians 9:25 calls it the incorruptible crown. I'll read the text for you. 1 Corinthians 9:25. And every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Meaning we strive for an incorruptible crown, meaning a crown that will endure forever. 2 Timothy 4:8 is another crown that is mentioned in your New Testament. 2 Timothy 4:8 says it this way. Listen to the New Testament. 2 Timothy 4:8, this is the end of Paul's life just before he would die. This is the last words of his letter. 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So here's the deal. There is a crown that is incorruptible. There is a crown of righteousness for those who look for the appearing of Christ. The next one is a crown of life in James chapter 1 and verse number 12. James chapter 1 and verse 12, the Bible says these words. James 1:12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. A crown of life. Number 4, the crown of glory is found in 1 Peter 5:4. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 4. And when the chief shepherd, that's Jesus, shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And then in Revelation chapter 3, verse number 11, hold fast that no man take thy crown. So the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, the crown of glory, and the incorruptible crown are all mentioned in the New Testament. And what are we going to do with these crowns? The church has said to guard them. What are we supposed to do with these crowns? Revelation chapter 4, verse 10 tells us what the Christian will do with the crown. The Bible says, Revelation 4:10, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So here, think about this. Jesus is saying, you have loved me. You have kept my word. You have endured these trials. You've not denied my name. You are receiving these crowns that are mentioned. And one day you will give them back to me in heaven. Back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, Jesus is not going to make you a physical pillar in his temple. That's supposed to be a little bit humorous. So don't be thinking, well, Aaron, I've got a lot to look forward to. I don't know, maybe I'll be hardened concrete, or maybe I'll be a Greek or Roman design. You're not going to be a Greek or Roman design pillar. It's not going to happen. Jesus is talking about an issue here. Okay, so let's use a practical illustration. When I was growing up, you know, Chevy, they may use it. I don't know what they advertise now in their commercials, but when I was growing up, their little advertisement thing was Like a Rock. What is it now? I don't know what it is now. But anyways, but when I was growing up, you know, they had Like a Rock and they had their little jingle song. You guys are probably thinking about it right now as I'm talking. And so I won't sing it. But anyways, they had their little thing, Like a Rock. And so the picture was what? They had this truck and it was rugged going across country, bouncing up and down, and it was supposed to be a tough truck. Jesus has given us a picture. Philadelphia was semi-plagued with earthquakes. A pillar is a picture of stability and strength. Jesus is saying, you will be the pillar in the temple of my God, meaning I will make you, there will be stability in heaven with me forever. I will make you a pillar. One writer says, all immanent as pillars, immovably firm, immovably firm. You will be like this pillar in heaven, immovably firm with me forever. Notice he also says in verse 12, not only will I make you this pillar in the temple of my God, he shall go no more out. I will write upon him the name of my God. The name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. So many of you know that Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, is the capital city of heaven. It's coming out of heaven. You can read about this later on in Revelation. We won't take time to do this today. But it's coming out of heaven for the city there. And he is giving them, the Bible says, a name. The name of my God. Then in verse 12, he says, I will write upon him my new name. When we think about the issue of a name, we think about character. Because a name is equated with character. You know what? Many times when we go and buy a product, we kind of know, if you're familiar with whatever that product line is, if I buy this, I will get this quality. If I buy this, I'll get this quality. If I buy this, I'll get this quality. Because the name is equated with a character. And so Jesus is saying, my name is equated with my character, and I'm going to imprint this name on you. Matter of fact, this idea of name is very powerful. Let me just give you a few quick references in your Bible, and then I want to talk about it. These are just quick ones in Revelation. Revelation 7:3 says, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Revelation 9:4. And it was commanded then that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither the green thing, neither any tree, but those the men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. So the idea of names and God and believers is kind of all throughout Revelation. But what does it mean here when he's going to give the church in Philadelphia this name of God and this new name that will be on this body of believers? Here's what it means. It means believers here, because believers have identified with Christ by faith, he will identify himself with them. And this new name, one writer says, is this at present incommunicable and only known to God. So we don't know what this new name is. Only God knows what it is. To be hereafter revealed and made the believers own in union with God in Christ. Christ's name written on him denotes he shall be holy Christ. So this new name that nobody knows, you don't know it, I don't know it, but God is going to put on this church a new name to tell the whole world that this church belongs to me. So you know what I take away from that? When we go to heaven, there's this idea that Christ has given stability to the church like a pillar in the temple. We're in heaven, no more persecution. Christ is going to give a new name here that only he knows to tell everybody that he bought the church with his blood and he owns the church. It is his and his alone. I will write upon them my new name. I like how one writer says it this well. The saint's citizenship is now hidden, but then it shall be manifested. It shall have the right to enter through the gates into the city, and it will. We will be known as citizens of heaven with a new name. Now he says, "The he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." How do we apply all this? Here's how I apply it. I'm going to give you an illustration on this and wrap this up. Many of you know that awards and decorations and medals are common in our world today. Matter of fact, in the military, they give out awards and medals and decorations and all that at various levels. Even citizens of America who are not in the military can actually apply for the presidential awards, and they give those out too. You can go online and apply for those if you want. But nonetheless, medals are always given out, and ribbons and so forth. And they're kind of unique. You know, some of the ribbons and medals have obviously different categories. So when you see a gentleman's, what they call rack, but his chest of medals, they're not organized by color coordination. Okay? They're organized by levels of importance. So if the individual has done it correctly, which I hope him or her has, then the way it's flowing tells you which one is the most important and which one is the least important medal. But do you know how him or her receives the medal? Usually for some outstanding duty. Could have been a longevity of a tour. Could have gotten the Medal of Honor, the Purple Heart, whatever it may be. Something took place to receive the honor. Do you know what the church in Philadelphia tells us in a powerful way? This is important. There's a misconception in some circles in Christianity today that how I behave in practice doesn't matter. And it matters. Because what we believe impacts how we behave. How we behave impacts the rewards in heaven. And this church figured it out. So here's my application to us. Today, we need to believe the right things, but we need to practice the right beliefs. They're all connected. Let's pray together. Lord, help us in this text to fully obey you. Thank you for your word. I pray that we would not only live it day in, day out, Lord, but we would practice it for the world to see that what we believe and what we practice are the same thing. Lastly, Lord, these crowns that are mentioned are a great anticipation, one looking for your coming. Help us. Help us, Lord. To live faithfully, to receive these crowns, to one day cast them at your feet. In Jesus' name.